Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 21 to 28. While you're turning there, just permit me a moment of personal thanks. I bring you greetings from Cresham Valley Church, a daughter church of this congregation that you started about when your budget went down last year. We're thankful. That you gave up your people and your resources to help us get this church started. We are in Chestnut Hill, Mount Airy. Cresham Valley is a valley that joins those two communities together. We are trying to reach that part of the city. And God is doing some remarkable work there. We are about 80 folks who gather for worship at 10:30. If you were going to our church, you'd be well on your way home by now. And if you are in Chestnut Hill and Mount Airy, we'd love for you to join us for worship. We meet on Germantown Avenue in the Masonic Lodge right across from Caruso. But again, we thank this congregation for your love and support and prayers, which is extending the gospel not only in Philadelphia, but around the world. Let's hear now from God's word in Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Some time ago, I was teaching a men's Bible study through the Gospel of Matthew, and we came across this passage. And we had the good fortune of having a non-Christian in our Bible study. I love non-Christians and Christian Bible studies. They say the things that we want. And after hearing this passage read, he made this comment. "It doesn't sound like Jesus was acting very Christian." Well, that wasn't as harsh as he could have been, was it? Because on first read, Jesus is at least rude, at most cruel. It's shocking, isn't it? It's appalling the way Jesus deals with this woman. It goes against everything else he has taught us, it appears. How then are we to understand these words of Christ in light of his other teachings? I'm going to suggest that the only way this passage makes any sense is that we interpret this passage not by its literal meaning, but exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Now, do we ever communicate that way? Do we ever say one thing and we mean exactly the opposite, where the literal meaning is intentionally said as a way of pointing out with greater stress the exact opposite? We do it all the time, don't we? In fact, a couple of years ago in January, I was standing with one of my colleagues in the library, and it was snowing, the second snowstorm in so many days. And I turned to him and said, "Great, just what we need, more snow." Now, if you were reading a written transcript of our conversation, you would assume that I love snow, that I was looking forward to yet another dusting of the countryside with this lovely white powder. But what I actually meant, because of the context and because of my intonation, was that I'm sick of snow. I don't want to see another flake. I would suggest that Jesus is doing the exact same thing here. And when we look at the overall teaching of the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly at the specific context in which this passage is found, we're led to no other conclusion than to interpret Jesus' word exactly opposite of what he says. So then let's see just exactly how Jesus does this. The Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, but yet it also is the most anti-Jewish of all the Gospels. It's a book that's turned on its head because so many things are not as they should be. You remember the book starts out in a very Jewish way with a genealogy. But there's something surprising in this genealogies. It's the only place where we find women mentioned in the genealogies, and these four women are Gentiles. Two of them are Canaanites. So it shouldn't come to a shock, as a shock, that there are Canaanites as part of the people of God because they were in the lineage of the Messiah. The book of Matthew is a disciple-making book. It all points to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. From Matthew chapter 1 to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew, having heard the teachings of his Lord, understands the application of that message that we're to make disciples of all nations. But something is not right. Israel is no longer safe for Jews in the book of Matthew. The Messiah who comes to Israel must flee to Egypt for his own safety. He's taken there by his parents. Why? Because now it's the king of the Jews who is killing male children. Where the Messiah must go into exile into Egypt for protection. It isn't the Jews who come to worship Christ. It's the Magi from the East. Gentiles come to worship Christ. The Jews are disturbed by that message and wish to kill him. When Joseph and Mary come back from their exile in Bethlehem and Egypt, they can't settle in Bethlehem, so they go to Galilee. Galilee is a mixed region. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles in the Gospel of Isaiah. The reason for that is that it's far from the capital, far from the eyes of Jewish authorities. It's mixed, but it's safe. In the book of Matthew, it's the Gentiles who are commended for their great faith. There are only two people in this whole gospel who are said to have great faith. The Roman centurion and this Canaanite woman. The enemies of the Jews in the New Testament and the enemies of the Jews in the Old Testament. The disciples are said to be people of little faith, and the Jews are said to be an unbelieving generation. They don't believe at all. The book of Matthew is turned on its head, or turns reality on its head, because Jerusalem is no longer the city of the great king, is it? It's the city that stones the prophets and kills those who the Lord has sent to her. Everything is not what it should be. Jesus pushes the envelope in changing how the Jews look at the world. The Jews divided the world up between Jews and Gentiles. But you notice Jesus never uses that distinction. In fact, his central teaching actually preaches against that kind of division of the world. Jesus teaches on the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, those who belong to it, are not members of this kingdom because of their bloodline or because of their normal, natural descent. They become members of God's kingdom because they participate ethically in God's kingdom. In the Beatitudes, there are no ethnic distinctions. In Jesus' teachings on the parables of the kingdom, there are no ethnic divisions. The world is divided up into the net that's cast out into the sea and brings back good fish and bad fish. It's the leaven that's sown into the bread that goes through the whole loaf. It's the seed that's sown into the field, and the field is the world. When Jesus calls his disciples, he gives them this universal call. He says, you are to be fishers of men, but makes no distinction between those men. He calls us to be salt and light to the earth and to the world. Again, not limited to strictly the land of Israel. And I would suggest that even the description of the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven makes it clear that the Jews should not relate God's kingdom with their little piece of earth. It's a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom that could be confused with their political plans and ambitions. Jesus transforms the way the Jews look at the world by teaching that your ethnicity does not make you right with God. This is most apparent when Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters come to hear him preach. Now, you would think that when your family comes to hear you preach, you would save them a seat on the front row. They might even be able to get to sit up here on the podium if your family were here and you were speaking. But when Jesus is told that his family is here and there's no place for them, what does he say? He says, "Who is my father, mother, sister, and brother? Is it not those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven?" You see what Jesus is saying? That not my physical mother or my physical brothers will have a special place in heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus divides the world up not in Jews and Gentiles, but those who do the will of God and those who do not, between the tree that bears good fruit and the tree that does not, between those who give up their lives for righteousness' sake and those who do not. That is how Christ divides the world. In one simple prayer, he teaches us a new understanding of humanity when he calls us to pray, "Our Father, our Father." Now, having looked at the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, we want to now look at the specific context in which our passage is found. You might remember that our text in Matthew 15 is the central story in a section that begins at Matthew 13:53, where Jesus ends his teaching on the parable, and Matthew 16:21, where he says, "From that time on." It forms a unit. And this unit is interesting because it's highly structured. The unit begins and ends with a confession. The unit begins with a confession in Capernaum. You'll remember there that his hometown people make a confession about Jesus. "Aren't you Joseph, the carpenter's son?" This section ends with another confession, the confession of Peter. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then before and after the story of the Canaanite woman, you have two feedings, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. You also have healings before and after, and you have boat stories before and after. And right in the middle of this highly structured part of Scripture comes this very strange story about the Canaanite woman. You should also know that in this story of the gospel, this section is the climax. It's the climax in that the story turns at this point. It turns in that it is here that the disciples confess that Jesus is the Son of the living God. It is in this passage that Jesus is rejected, first by his hometown people, the religious establishment in Herod, and also the Jews who come to see him from Jerusalem. He turns now to the Gentiles. This is also a climactic part of the Gospel of Matthew, because it is here that of the 21 times the term bread is used in the Gospel of Matthew, 17 of them are found in this passage. This passage emphasizes the compassion of Jesus. In the story of the 5,000, "I want to feed these people because I feel compassion on them." After the story of the Canaanite woman, he said, "I feel compassion on these people," and he heals them. The only place he has no compassion is for this Canaanite woman, it appears. And so we see that this section of the Gospel of Matthew is crucial. It's highly structured, and we must understand that when we look at our passage in particular. Now, let's then look at the text and see what is it that Jesus is saying. First of all, Jesus has had to flee to the borders of Syre and Tidon because he is being pursued in a rather loose way by the political powers in Israel. Now, don't you know that Jesus understood that if you go to the border, there's a chance that you might find some foreigners? I mean, it's like going to the border of Texas and asking, "I wonder if I'm going to run into any Mexicans." Jesus knew by taking his disciples there that he was going to meet some Gentiles. And in this section, this woman comes out whose daughter is severely demon-depressed and is crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord." Jesus does not say a word. He does not answer. The question is why? What is he doing? Is he being rude? Does he wish to ignore? No. He's being a teacher. He's being a teacher of his disciples. When a teacher doesn't say anything, it's because he's waiting for his pupils to respond. And Jesus is silent because he's testing his disciples. This entire section is a section on testing. He has 5,000 people who are hungry, and what does he say to his disciples? You feed them. In the next story, he sends them out on a boat. It's very rough. Another test. Pass or fail? Failed the feeding of the 5,000. Failed the time on the boat. Peter gets out on the water. Time of testing. He gets a C. He was doing well at first, but then he... And here in this story, they fail again. Why? Because instead of saying, "Lord, do you hear this woman's cry of mercy?" What do they say? "Lord, send her away. Send her away, Lord." What's interesting in this section of Scripture, the disciples send more people away from Jesus than they bring to him. In the feeding of the 5,000, they say, "Lord, send these 5,000 people away. It's late and we don't have anything to feed them, so send them away." In the feeding of the 4,000, they're giving Jesus some type of sign of, "Can't you send them away?" Because Jesus says, "I don't want to send them away. Let's feed them." And so here the disciples, instead of saying, "Do something for this woman," they say, "Send her away, for she's bothering us. She's bothering us." What has the Lord been trying to teach his disciples? What does he want them to know in the book of Matthew? Well, he wants them to know that they shouldn't be like the Pharisees. They shouldn't pray like them. They shouldn't give like them. They shouldn't fast like them. And when they treat other people, when they have relationships with other people, they should treat them with compassion. Remember in Matthew 23, Jesus will say, "Woe to you, Pharisees! You heap heavy burdens on people's backs and you do nothing to lift them off." Several times he says to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And in the story immediately before, the story of the Canaanite woman, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and it says, "You know, you Pharisees, you keep the traditions of men, but you break the law of God, because when your parents come and ask you for bread, you say, 'I can't help you.' And you send them on their way." Now, in the Old Testament, when parents asked their children for bread, it wasn't to buy a condominium in Florida. In those days, children actually supported their parents. And so the Pharisees had no compassion for the people who were closest to them. And Jesus warns his disciples, "Don't be like them." And yet here they find this woman crying out for help. And all they can say is, "Send her away, Lord." Now, we think that's shocking what the disciples did, don't we? But how many times do we pass others in need and say nothing? Not even pray for that person in need. The sin that's most appalling in the church is the sin of omission. In our silence, we are sending multitudes away. Now, Jesus responds not to the woman, not to his disciples. We don't know who he's talking to. It just says, Jesus said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that is a true statement. The Messiah was the Messiah of the Jews. And when the Messiah would come, the Jews would become the nation that they should have been. And they would become a people that would honor and glorify God, and justice would be done and righteousness would reign. And as a result of that, the nations would flock to God. So it's only half true that Jesus was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The method was that the Messiah would come to Israel, transform them, and then the nations would flock to God because of the transformation that had taken about in God's people. If the disciples had been listening to their master, what they should have said is that, Jesus, yes, you were sent to us, but you were sent to us so that we could take this message to the world. You were sent to us, but the Old Testament teaches that when you come, the nations are going to come. Isaiah 2:2, many nations will come to this mountain and worship. Isaiah 42, you'll be a light to the Gentiles. In one of the minor prophets, it said 10 men will take hold of the robe of a Jew and they'll come up to this mountain to worship. And so, yes, he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel so the world might be saved. Now, I wonder how many of us use theological half-truths to defend our own disobedience. You know, we're Calvinist. That means that we don't have to pray, because God is sovereign. Forget that he commands us to pray. We're Calvinists. We don't have to evangelize because God is sovereign. Forget the fact that he commands us to evangelize. You see how we use theological half-truths to keep us from being obedient to God? And I would suggest that that's exactly what the disciples were probably thinking in their mind. Send this woman away. Why? Because she is not good enough for the gospel of grace. Isn't that interesting that someone might think that you have to be good to receive grace? It's not grace if you're good. Grace only comes to the undeserving. Now this woman at this point runs around and she kneels at the feet of Jesus. How do you imagine that taking place? You know, the term kneel is used of the magi as they come and bring their gifts to Jesus. And we've all seen our children in those nativity programs, how you come in and you kneel down. Do you think that's how she knelt down? That's not how she knelt down. This was a desperate woman. Her daughter was severely demon-depressed. She had no other hope but Jesus. And so when she had a minute, she went before Jesus and she threw herself at his feet. It's much more like the parable that comes in chapter 18 of Matthew with a debtor who owes a great debt and he falls down on his face before his Lord and pleads for mercy. You see, this woman is laying at Jesus' feet with her hands in the air saying, "Help me, Lord! Help me, Lord!" Now here's the irony of this whole passage. One of Jesus' disciples was in the exact position as this woman, crying out almost the identical same thing to Jesus just the chapter before. You know who it is? It's Peter. You remember Peter? He's in the boat. Jesus comes to him on the water. And Peter says, "Jesus, if it's you, bid me to come to you on the water." And Peter steps out of the boat. Now, how do you imagine that picture? I always imagined it as Jesus and Peter were kind of 6 inches off the water, bobbing over the water, not getting wet. And when it said, and Peter began to sink, I always imagined that as he's about down to his ankles. Because that's about all I would need to start screaming for help. But that's a poor translation. This term, "began to sink," is the same term that's used when you put a millstone around someone's neck and you cast them in the sea. They begin to sink. All that means is you haven't hit the bottom yet. The way to understand the passage with Peter is by reading the Psalm 69. Because in Psalm 69, it begins this way. "Save me, O Lord, because the waters are up to my neck." And here you have Peter with his neck up to water. Jesus is standing right here before him and he's crying out, "Save me, Lord." What's the woman doing? She's her head at the feet of Jesus crying out, Help me, Lord. Do you see what Peter did not see? Did you see what all the other disciples did not see? Did the disciples say, "Let him drown, Lord. Let him drown, Lord. He deserves it." But the disciples sat there and were still saying, "Send her away." It's unconscionable that if we call ourselves Christians and we have received mercy from God, that we are unwilling to show it to others. That's exactly what Peter and his fellow disciples felt towards this woman. No mercy for her. Remember her original request? Have mercy on me, Lord. Jesus will tell a parable in chapter 18 to correct this problem that his disciples have about the unmerciful servant. You know the story, a man is forgiven a great deal. And he turns around and demands 10 cents from his fellow servant. If you've experienced the grace and forgiveness of God, the evidences of that is that you look for opportunities where you might give that grace and mercy to others. And if you do not know that, you do not know Him, you do not know that grace, and you do not know that mercy. Now we turn to the most difficult part of this passage. Jesus says, "You cannot take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's harsh, isn't it? It stings. But that's what any first century Jewish male would think of a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites are dogs. These women are dogs. We want nothing to do with them. And besides, God, if we start giving our bread to the dogs, there's not going to be enough for us. I mean, that's the reason why you have that statement. That's what that statement means. Why don't you take your bread and give it to the dogs? Because the children need it. Because if you don't save the bread for the children, there won't be enough for them. And so you see the disciples nodding. "Yes, Lord, that's right. In fact, somewhere didn't you say, Lord, don't cast your pearls before swine and don't throw your bread before dogs?" Yeah, that was just before he healed the Roman centurion where he said, "Many will come from the east and the west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the irony of that statement, "You can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," is the immediate context in which this story takes place. You'll just remember in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has fed 5,000 people. A little boy gave his 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and there were 12 baskets left over. Now, I always like to ask, where are those baskets? We know that the disciples didn't have them in this story because they're walking through the grain field at the beginning of Matthew 15, plucking grain. But I'd like to imagine each disciple is carrying a basket of bread. And it's overflowing. And Jesus says, "We can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dog." And the disciples are saying, "That's right, Jesus, not enough bread. Haven't got enough bread to go around." There's a limited good in the universe. There's a limited good in this universe, and if we give anything away, we might go without. That limited good is not part of God's kingdom. You see, we're afraid to give away what we have because there may not be enough for us. Where the whole teaching of the gospel is this, is give what you had and there'll be an abundance that comes from God. Now let me meddle into your lives. We've just heard the trustee's report. He said giving is down. You've just helped start 2 churches this year, another church before that. It'd be easy for you to think, we've done as much as we can do. We can't do anymore. There isn't enough. We've got to hold on to some of these things that God has given us because that's the way we prosper. That's not the way God's children prosper. You give it away. Do you know when we lived in France, we always gave our dog bread. We gave him yesterday's baguette. Because if you know, yesterday's baguette is not very good, is it? Not when you can go downstairs and get the new baguette that's fresh out of the oven. And so we were happy to give our bread to the dog because that meant we had an excuse to go and get more bread. You should start a few more churches because that way you can say, God, we need some new blessings here. We need some new bread. We need you to pour out a blessing on us. Far too many Christians are holding on to God's old blessings rather than trusting Him for new. And God will stop blessing 10th Presbyterian Church when you start thinking that way. But God has honored and blessed this church because it's been faithful to God's word in preaching this message that God gives us what we need to do what He calls us to do when He calls us to do it. Nobody said it better than Hudson Taylor, who said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. So we can't do everything we want to do, but maybe God has other ideas. And so we wait on God. You cannot take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You can't throw it to the dogs because there may not be enough for you. But we would give our dog bread when we saw that our children had enough to eat. And you know, you always know when your children had enough to eat, don't you? Because they start playing with their food. I would suggest in Matthew 14, someone is playing with the power of God for their own benefit, for their own pleasure, for their own amusement. You know who that is? Peter. He wants to go for a walk on the water. Did he want to go for a walk on the water because he thought he might be safer on the water than in the boat? No, he wanted to go for a walk on the water for the same reason everybody in here has wanted to walk on water. It would be a fun thing to do. It wouldn't help anybody. I don't even think it'd help my faith to walk on the water because I'd probably end up like Peter. But so he had no problem using God's power for his own amusement. Do we do that? Are we happy to use God's power for our own amusement, but not for his glory and serving those who are sick and suffering and dying? And we know that children have had enough food when they start pushing it away. Do you know that Israel has pushed Jesus away in chapters 13, 14, and 15, rejected in his hometown, rejected by Herod, rejected by the political leaders? The reason he's on the border between Israel and Canaan is because Tyre and Sidon is because he's being pursued. They don't want any more to do with him. Another thing is that the children of Israel have had their full of Jesus. If you look at the two stories of the feedings, what is happening there is the people, it says, ate to their full. They ate to their full. Now, that means this. It's like going to the country buffet. Do you go to the old country buffet? When you eat there, you come out sick, don't you? You come out sick because you've eaten yourself sick. And you're saying, I don't want any more of this. That's exactly what the children of Israel did when they had enough to eat in the feeding of the 5,000. They were filled. They had eaten to their full. And they didn't want any more of Jesus. You see, the truth of the matter is this. Jesus, the bread of life, has fully filled and satisfied us. Will we not take him and offer him to those who are in need? We don't suffer from lack when we give Jesus away. He satisfies all. He satisfies all. Now, this woman doesn't understand the blessings of Jesus that he's offering because all she wants is a few crumbs from the table. Jesus' promise is that men from the east and west and women will come and sit at the table and share in that banquet. That's their place. And then, with all the compassion in the world, Jesus finally addresses this woman. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And so he heals her daughter. Perhaps you are here today and you feel like that Canaanite woman, that you're the scourge of the earth, that nobody loves or cares for you, that you would expect religious people and particularly Christ to treat you that way. Not true. Jesus can fill you, change you, transform you. And perhaps you're here today as a disciple, and I hope you've heard the words of Jesus. I hope that in your heart you've cried out, "No, Lord, listen to this woman. No, Lord, you weren't just sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You were sent to bring the nations. And no, Lord, we've got all the bread in the world for all the world." Would you trust Christ? Would you look to Him to satisfy your needs and the needs of all mankind? Amen.